beginning in chapter 5. We're going to read the first four verses to start, and then we're going to end up going down to verse 10. Now, for every high priest taken from men or among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So remember the context of Hebrews. The writer is, he's writing to, many of them are Jewish believers in a small Jewish church in Rome, who are suffering persecution from their own countrymen, pressuring them to go back to Judaism. Many of them are looking ahead at the potential of persecution against the church, and there's fear. They're in a small ship on a troubled sea, and they need to be stabilized. And what the author is doing is they're pointing them, and he points us to the superiority of Christ above all things, that ultimately Jesus is enough for us. And the greatest need for us to do is to set our eyes on him and know that he's our anchor. He's the one who stabilizes us. And he also, through all this, sanctifies us. It's so important to remember that God has a will for us here on earth before we go home to be with him, and that's our sanctification. And sanctification is becoming more and more like Christ. And becoming more and more like Christ means that he brings us through this world, teaching us and training us and getting us ready to see him face to face. What makes us saved is his work on the cross. That's what saves us, is the finished work of Christ and us putting our trust in him. But along the way, he allows us to go through things, difficulties, suffering, to make us like him. And what we need to remember along the way is that he, by God's appointment, is the Savior, and by God's work, even in his life on earth, is qualified to be the Savior, the high priest, the mediator, the one who can minister to us along the way. Because we have to have the right minister who can meet every need for us and can understand what we go through and not just empathize, but can actually bring us through to the glory of God. And so God knows that Jesus is that and has been qualified to do that, but we need to know that. Can he actually minister to me? Can he actually understand me? Does he have the qualifications? And the answer is yes. If you want somebody working on your house, an electrician, you want that person qualified who's running wire in your house so they don't burn it to the ground. If you have somebody working on your car, you want them qualified so they can fix your car so it doesn't run off the road. You want somebody teaching your children. You want them qualified so they can actually educate them so they're prepared for the next stage in life. If you want to go to a doctor, you want that person qualified so you know that when they're working on your body, they're going to actually bring healing to your body and not damage to your body. If you want somebody in ministry ministering to you, you want somebody who's qualified to minister so they can minister the right way to the church according to God's standards. And the spiritual things, God had always had qualifying factors, even for the priesthood, and they understood this. So when he's writing these things to them in the first four verses, he's talking about the high priest in the Old Testament having specific qualifications. And the first one in verse 1 is that he had to be taken from among men and appointed for men. Well, you might think, well, of course he had to be taken from among men and for men. Well, remember, some people thought because angels, who are superior in power and intellect, they'd be great to have ministering to you. Something beyond human would be what makes sense. And of course, Jesus is, in his very essence, God. But he's also man. So it's important to understand he had to be both. In the Old Testament, that priest had to be somebody who was like everybody else. It's called solidarity. There's a connection. There's an agreement. There's something that you connect on. And what the high priest connected on was his humanity. So in other words, that person can say, whatever God's called me to do, I'm still a human, just like everybody else that I am ministering to. I'm taken from among men for men in the ministry, in churches. It's important for a pastor, a minister, somebody who's a leader in church, to be able to have an identification with people that they are also connected to what people really go through. There are pastors, some of them, who just like to sit in a study all week long with books lining the walls. And if it was up to them, they'd just have a tunnel that goes from their office to the pulpit. And they teach and go back to their study all day long. That'd be great if you're a professor in a seminary. But you can't do that in a church. You have to feel the pressures and the stresses that everybody else feels so that you could identify with them in what they go through. Real stress, real pressure, real life. These priests had to understand, I am a man with the same types of pressures. It may not be exactly alike in all areas of life, but I can understand because the second qualifying factor is they had to be compassionate. Look at verse 2. They had to be compassionate for those who are ignorant and who go astray, because he himself is also subject to weakness. One of the things you realize, the older you get, the longer you do whatever you do, and I can say this in ministry, is that you have weaknesses. And God lets you know that you have those weaknesses through difficulties, not just aging, but just through difficulties. He allows circumstances to come into your life that are similar to the people that you minister to. That priest was called to be compassionate. This was a qualifying factor of a high priest. It means to deal gently. It means to be able to come in the middle and have balance so you could identify with somebody and minister to them the right way, where you're objective enough to lead somebody to the truth. You're also sympathetic enough to be able to feel the pain and the suffering that they go through, that you don't become just a victim of their ministry, because this is what can happen. You can so identify with somebody's weaknesses that you're not objective anymore. But then you can be so objective where you're just sterile and cold and here's the truth and that's it, where there's no identification. He's saying that person had to be able to deal gently. They were sympathetic. They had compassion. They understood both objective truth, reality, and sympathy, because you yourself had weaknesses. And because of our weaknesses and the tendency for people to go astray, look at verse 3, he himself had to offer sacrifices for the people and himself. In other words, the sacrifices were God's ordained sacrifices. You couldn't just pick whatever sacrifices you wanted, whenever you wanted, in the place that you wanted. There was a specific time for sacrifices, a specific type of sacrifices that God ordained, and a specific place. And you knew as a priest that when you offered those sacrifices, it wasn't just for the people, that was for yourself. You're included. So again, there's a solidarity factor. I'm a man picked to do this among and from men. I'm no greater than them. As a matter of fact, I can sympathize with them, be compassionate when they come for help. If I see somebody going astray, I know that I could go astray by the grace of God. I'm kept this way. And so I want to lead them back and then be able to offer sacrifices. And of course, sacrifices spoke of the need to cover sin, the need for sin to be forgiven. And ultimately, the greatest qualifying factor was God's choice. So somebody can say, well, I want to be a high priest because I'm compassionate and I can offer those sacrifices and I know how to do it. And I there's a solidarity I feel with people. I can deal gently with them and I understand my need for forgiveness. But he said, well, boy, it was one other one. No man takes this honor to himself. In other words, in the ultimate sense, only God can choose. And now, of course, we know in the Old Testament, you had to be a Levite to be a priest, right? But not all priests had the same exact ministry. Some specifically were called to bring sacrifices. And the high priest himself alone, out of all the other priests, only one could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Couldn't even go in there whenever he wanted to. It was by God's appointment, not self-appointment. Again, in ministry, you can't just appoint yourself a pastor, a minister, an elder. Again, those things are appointed ultimately by God. In the Old Testament, they understood this. In a great sense, it's very clear. You knew the family. You knew what God had decreed. It was written, had come from this specific family, Aaron's family. And we see in the Old Testament times when people transgressed, thinking that they could also officiate like a priest. We see when Korah challenged Moses. And what happened to Korah and his family? They were destroyed. We see what happened when Saul, a king, a Benjamite, decided to offer sacrifices and he didn't wait for Samuel. He was removed, ultimately, from his kingship because of that. Even Uzziah, this great godly king, was lifted up in pride and went in to burn incense. And he was struck with leprosy because he crossed that line. So God said this person had to be picked by God. Nobody takes this honor to himself. This person had to be able to bring sacrifices for sins. This person had to be sympathetic, compassionate. They could deal gently, be able to minister, balanced. And they had to have solidarity with the people. They understood people. Why is he saying all this? He's saying, like those priests, in a greater way, so also Christ. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Now he's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 6. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh," he's speaking of Jesus, "on the days while he was on earth, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." There are similarities that Jesus had with those priests. As a matter of fact, we could safely say the priesthood in the Old Testament was there for a period of time to prepare for the ultimate priesthood of Christ. We know that because that priesthood is no longer around. They were tempted, the Jewish believers were tempted to go back to that priesthood, which was temporary. They're like, "There it is. There's the temple. There's the priesthood." And the Holy Spirit's like, "It's not going to be here for much longer." Ultimately, it was destroyed. It was a shadow of Christ's priesthood, but it was a great picture for it. He's saying, just like those priests were appointed for men, God, Christ, the priest of God, had to be a man. Why is that important? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is because he understands what it's like to be a man. He connects with us. He grew up poor. He grew up working. He didn't do any public ministry till he was 30 years old. So what did he do? He lived a life of quiet subjection to the Father in heaven and for the needed time on earth to his parents on earth, working in a community with people. He got up in the morning, he ate breakfast, went to work. And remember, back then, work was a little different than today. He worked sun up, oftentimes at sundown, no power tool, no cars. You know, he was never stuck in traffic. I can't believe it. I'm late to get the Wawa to get to work. It's horrible, beeping this horn at people. There's none of that. It was get up and get food. Get the trees from the forest if you're a carpenter. Cut them down yourself and haul them out of the woods and bring them back to the shop. And if you're working with stone, dig that thing out and shape that thing with your power tools or your forearms and your body. And working in the shop and doing things, everything before the Father for 12 years, from let's just say 18 years old, maybe he's gone through an apprenticeship with Joseph, his earthly dad. And let's just say he takes over the family business at some point because his earthly dad's off the scene, perhaps dying. We don't know much about him. But from 12 onwards, he's working. From 18 onwards, he may be running it. But for that many years, he's just working. So somebody saw him as a minister. Yeah, he's got all the power to heal people and preach and cast out demons. He doesn't know anything about work. He's like, really? Want to see my hands? They're calloused. I know what it's like to sweat. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to work all day long and to be in a large family. He had a lot of brothers and sisters. There was a solidarity there. He could say, actually, I understand. Really important to be able to do that in ministry. I understand. I know what it's like. I'm not aloof from the needs and the pressures of the people. So Jesus, and in a greater way, understood all those things. Was he sympathetic? Oh man, he is. These priests could be sympathetic to a degree. He is perfectly sympathetic. Deals gently with the greatest balance. He's perfectly in the middle between us and God. He can lay a hand on us and lay a hand on God because he is both. And because he's sinless and pure, he could deal perfectly. He's learned by experience. He's understanding omnisciently, but he's also experienced suffering here. He can come alongside us and minister to us. God is saying he is qualified because he is all God, all man. He's qualified because he's perfectly compassionate and deals gently. His sacrifice was the greatest sacrifice ever. It wasn't for his own sins, though. And he didn't sacrifice something else that cost another man a lamb or a goat or a bull or something else. His sacrifice was his own life entirely. Now, this is where we really get to the cost, because the cost to him was everything. He sacrificed it at himself at the right time, at the right place, Golgotha, according to God's will perfectly. He didn't go to God with the blood of an animal. He went with his own blood before the Lord. It's amazing. That's who he is. That's why he's qualified. And he was qualified to sacrifice himself to the Father because there was no sin in him. In any part of him, he's completely spotless. And what's interesting is, he didn't appoint himself. He waited for the Father to appoint him. Jesus, in his own life, said in John chapter 8, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. He said, my Father honors me. He waited for the Father to glorify him and to exalt him. He was not self-appointed. He could have been. Even equal to God, he came under the Father, perfect in subjection, and honored the Father. Now, in those things, he's like those Old Testament priests, called, chosen by God, made sacrifices for sins, compassionate, sympathetic, appointed for men. But here's where he excels. No Old Testament priest was ever called the Son of God. God never, ever said to one of them, Psalm 2 again quoted here, you are my son. Never. Today I have begotten you. That is actually a prophecy of the resurrection. Paul quotes this as a prophecy of the resurrection, begotten where? From the dead. No Old Testament priests had an eternal priesthood. He says, you, verse 6, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It was an entirely different order. As a matter of fact, they would say, you're saying that Jesus is a priest? He comes from Judah, not Levi. That's right, because that Levitical priesthood was temporary. Melchizedek has an eternal priesthood. Now, when we go on in the book of Hebrews, it's more about Melchizedek. It gets a little complicated, so we won't dig into it now. But he's written about in Psalm 110. So we know that God had a greater eternal priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is like this Melchizedek, whose name was King of Righteousness, and he was also King of Salem, which means peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Some of you guys remember him in the book of Genesis. He's the guy who came out and met Abraham with bread and wine. God is saying, you have an eternal priesthood. And beyond all that, his compassion, his suffering was so great that the writer here wants us to understand what he went through. So when you suffer, when you're crying, when there's brokenness, we understand that he knows what that's like because of what was put before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was actually crying and crying out. Let's look at verse 7 again. Speaking of Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Vehement. There was passionate. There was intense. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating great drops of blood. That's because of the pressure in his body, hematidrosis, the pressure in his body was so great that the blood was coming out of his sweat. That's a very rare condition, a very real condition. But again, historically, it's been noted that some people who are about to face the death penalty sweat blood. It was a cold night. How do we know that? Because there was a fire and Peter standing by a fire to get warm. He's sweating on a cold night. Where was he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, olive press. Supplications here is an interesting word. It means olive branch wrapped in wool. Lamb wool. He's in a garden filled with olive branches. And like the olive berry that would be pressed, the oil coming out, so he's being crushed with pressure because of what's ahead of him on the cross. He is the Lamb of God. You have the olive branch and you have the lamb right there. He's making supplication to the Father. What was his cry? If there's any way, let this cup pass. What was the cup that was put before him? The sin of the world. All of the filth, all of the lust, all of the evil, the darkness, the maliciousness, all rebellion, all those things that God abhors and must be punished. God's saying, you have to become that. And then you have to bear the wrath for that. It's eternal. And only he could do it because only he is God, only he is eternal, and only he was sinless. He had to be the substitute, or we would have to pay that price. He had never sinned. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus hated wickedness. He loved God, loved the Father. And here's what this means when it says he had the power to save him from death. He's not saying that Jesus was afraid to die physically. He told his disciples, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, they have no power to destroy you. Yes, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. What he is saying here is that Jesus crying and praying, knew that the Father could save him out from the death. The death here he's talking about is spiritual separation. What was the thing that Jesus feared the most? Being separated from the Father on the cross. He had never had unbroken fellowship with the Father. He always did the things that pleased the Father. They were one from eternity past all the way to that point. And somehow, mysteriously, and he knew this, when he would become the sin bearer, when God would account all of the sin of the world, all of your sin on him, to him, he would make his soul an offering for sin, that the Father would punish him there, crush him there, according to Isaiah 53, forsake him there. That's what he feared. He understands what that is. The Christian will never have to understand that. Praise Jesus that we'll never have to understand it, because he had to go through that. And as he's crying out, he's saying, I know that you can save me from that. I have to trust you as I go through this punishment. At the end of it, you're going to bring me back into fellowship with you. But he suffered. That's who he is. That's why he's so qualified. He says, I know what it's like to feel the greatest pressure in all eternity. It came upon me. We look at the 33 and a half years of his earthly life. We don't know everything about what he went through up into public ministry. We know that it was pressure-packed. He dealt with everybody he came in contact with. He had people who came to him that he ministered to. He never did a miracle for himself. He healed multitudes of people, raised the dead, cast out demons, resisted temptation, even loved his enemies. He had people who just hated him. His own family thought he was crazy at one point. They came to get him back home because they thought he was beside himself. He had to deal with all of these things, culminating at Golgotha. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, that is who he is. All by God's appointment, and he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation. He has completed the qualification course for us. What qualifies us to be Christians? He does. Number one, most important thing to remember, we are qualified. We are fit to be called God's children because of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What is ahead for us? We have it now. It's ours now, but we haven't stepped into it yet, is eternally glorious. We can't even wrap our minds around it. Paul said, I can't even write about what I saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You just got to go there. But what qualifies us is him. He has made us fit. He's made us able to be there, all because of Christ. That's number one. Along the way here, we need to remember that there's an obedience that we need to learn, that he even had to learn. Like, Jesus had to learn something? I thought he was perfect. Oh, wait, it says here he was perfect, perfected. It doesn't mean that he was lacking in omniscience or that he wasn't sinless. He was sinless and he was omniscient in his deity. But there were certain things that even Jesus Christ, God, could only learn by experience as a man. And he understood it fully. He had to learn experientially suffering. Omnisciently, God could look at you, know everything that's going on, read you inside and out, and know you. But to feel it, you have to become it. It's exactly what he did. Spurgeon said this on his obedience. It is a trade to which a man must be apprenticed. until he has learned it. Talking about suffering. For it is not to be known in any other way. Even our blessed Lord could not have fully learned obedience by observation in others. Of such an obedience he personally had to render, for there is no one from whom he could learn this. He had his own course of obedience, and with that difficulty and suffering. And so he could come along to every one of us and say, listen, I made you mine, you are mine by what I've done on the cross. But now there's things that you can only learn by obedience, by coming under the will of the Father. And there is a cost to that. There is suffering with that. Oftentimes we think of John the Apostle, right? He had a brother, and his brother James. These are the two. One, they said, let us sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord's like, really? You want to sit on the right hand or the left hand? We do. And they even got their mom involved. Mom, go talk to them. Didn't work. And Jesus asked him a question. He says, you want to sit on my right hand or my left hand? You know, it's actually not mine to give. It's up to the Father who's appointed it. But can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? They looked at each other like, yeah, we can do it. He's like, you will be. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, a couple things. Number one, he was speaking way beyond what they understood. You will be saved because of my baptism into suffering and resurrection. We are baptized into Jesus Christ by putting our trust in him. Number one, by putting our trust in him. We are unified with him. All his death and resurrection is in us right now. That qualifies us for salvation. But then he also says, but you know, there's other things that you're going to go through that you have no idea. They're like, yeah, we got it, Lord. We could take it. Well, James, his brother, was the first apostle put to death by Herod, by the sword. Oh, wait a second now. He didn't say anything about a sword. Well, yeah. That's, you said you'd be baptized with the baptism. You ready? Well, James was. James was killed by the sword. We don't know exactly what that looked like. We don't know if John, his own brother, watched it. There are some church historians who believe that he watched his brother put to death. Peter had his own course. Remember that? Peter, when you're old, another's going to take you and bind you and bring you to a place where you wouldn't go before. Peter knew what Jesus was talking about. I didn't want to go to a cross before. He's saying, I'm going to be crucified. He's saying, I'm going to be crucified. And that's exactly how Peter died. What did Peter say? He saw John. What about this guy? What a sufferer. Jesus said, what's that to you if he lives until I come? You follow me. In other words, God has a path of obedience for you. That doesn't save you. It's just a path of you learning obedience so that you're more like Christ in God's choice. And if I let John live until I return, what's that to you? That's a great thing for all of us to remember. What's that to us, what God's doing in somebody else's life? Let God be God. Right. Some people will say, well, John got off the hook. They couldn't kill him. You know church history? They tried to martyr him. It just didn't work. Why? Because God wanted him to die what many call the martyrdom of a long life. But let me remind you of something. It was still very painful for him. In his latter years, where he got the book of Revelation, he was on the island of Patmos. That was a prison island. It wasn't like a resort. You know what? You're an old, you know, Christian. We're just going to put you on this rock island, and we're just going to give you some warm blankets and some lattes until you die. You worked. You starved until you died, if you actually made it. And that is where he saw Jesus in this great revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have a picture of Jesus, not in the days of his flesh on earth, but in his glorified state where John saw this. He said, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. So this is going back to the Old Testament. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. These are his high priestly garments in his glory. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Those seven stars were symbolic of the churches. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Remember, John saw in the Mount of Transfiguration, his face turned brighter than the sun. That's his countenance. John heard his voice, saw his countenance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. John, don't be afraid. Amy Carmichael made a point. She said, isn't it interesting that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand, but when he saw one of his own that he loved in fear? By the way, it's the right place to hit the ground when you see him. But when he saw him, he didn't leave him there. The same hand that held all the churches for one put his right hand on him. Why? Because he loved him. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the qualified high priest. And I love you, John. In the midst of your suffering, right here, I'm right here with you. Don't be afraid. You know you're actually on the heart of Christ every day. We know that because in the Old Testament, the high priest would have all of the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel across his chest. And on his shoulders, two onyx stones with all the names of the tribes on the shoulders. The government will be on his shoulder, Isaiah 9:6. Why? Because God's saying, I want you to know that the one who sacrifices for your sins, ultimately Christ, who has solidarity with the people, Christ, who's compassionate, Christ, who is eternal in his priesthood, Christ, has you on his heart. Always before God. Your name is written in his heart. He sees everything that's going on. He cares. He's qualified to get you and I through home. He's already made the way for us by shedding his own blood on the cross, bearing the wrath of God's eternal wrath in himself for us to be there. And he says, I'm qualified to teach you along the way. I'll sustain you, and I want you to learn some things, and I'll get you there. So he's saying, I'll get you there. Just like I saw John, that's who I am. I see you in your suffering, and that is part of it. I don't like it. I don't ask for suffering. Again, if it was my way, I'd ask for an easy way home, just being honest. But you see, there's certain things, just like Jesus, that you can only learn in obedience as you submit to his will. And as you pray, God hears you. Jesus prayed and cried out. God heard him. What does he tell us to do? I want you to pray. You'll be strengthened by prayer. Knowing that I hear you, knowing that your name is right here on his heart, on his shoulders, bearing you before the Father, getting you ready for home, to see him face to face. One day this will be over. Every saint in every generation has gone through this world is home with him, face to face. And all that they've gone through here has worked for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we are promised that as we suffer with him, according to his will, that we will share in the inheritance that is ahead for us. And as we pray and we obey him out of our faith, we learn to do what he did. Father, not my will, but yours. That's ultimately what God wants. A surrendering of our will to his. What is the greatest thing that God wants is surrender to him? The will of man. And what do we struggle with? surrendering our will. What does Jesus say you could do? You could trust me. You could trust me. I surrender my will to the Father. All that so that you could be forgiven, be with me forever. And not only that, in glory. Look, everything that this world puts before us, all the shiny things that the devil will try to lure us away with, it's a lie. He knew it. He saw right through it. He says the same thing to us. You can trust me. Now, one more thing. We are qualified by his sacrifice for our sins. He teaches us how to obey and gets us ready to see him face to face by sanctifying us here. He also makes us really good witnesses to each other and to the world. How so? Well, sometimes, you know, you learn by example. You teach other people by your example of obedience, and it's just so important to do that. You look at an older brother or sister in life, man, they've gone through so many things, and they've obeyed the Lord. So important. But what you learn as you grow and you get older, especially going through difficulties and ups and downs and failures, is there's a solidarity that we have in weakness. And there's an understanding that the best thing for you to do is to point everybody to Christ, not yourself, who really is able to sustain another Christian and to teach another Christian. You lead them to it. It's like if you go to the doctor a lot, if you've been to the hospital a lot. We've been to the hospital a lot in our family, a lot. I think every one of my kids somehow has ended up in the hospital multiple times a month. I'm serious. They're like, Lord, what is wrong with our family? But see, what happens is when you run into another family who's been in the hospital multiple times, you start sharing certain things. Like, yeah, don't see that doctor. Really smart. Really mean. Or that doctor's really nice, but not really good. Right? And when you go to the hospital, don't eat there, eat over here. This place is cheaper. This place tastes better. Oh, you know what that's like too? You've got that condition. You've been there in yourself. You know your own thing. That's why you connect. Right? But what do? Ultimately, as Christians, you say, Jesus is the doctor. Go to him. This is what I went through. I can share with you how he got us through this situation and how he's worked in us, and I'm bringing you to him. That's what you do. It's the most important thing, not to yourself, to him. And we still have a solidarity even with the lost world. So, you know, as a Christian, you can be like, I'm not unsaved. Well, that's true. That's true. You're not unsaved. You're saved. Well, I want to be around non-Christians. Well, God's going to throw you among non-Christians. Because sometimes we can forget where we came from. I don't do that anymore. Good. Not like them. Okay, good. But why aren't you like them? Because I obey. Why do you obey? Because you're better? No. Because you know the reason why you are separated is because of him. The reason why you have any spiritual success at all is because of him. Any spiritual maturity is because of him. And if it wasn't for him, you'd be completely wiped out. It's because of him. And so the best thing we could do for an unbeliever is say, look, apart from Christ, I'd be lost. I am a person who is sick with sin, who's gone to the right doctor. And there's only one doctor. And there's only one author of salvation. And that's Christ. That's our testimony. That's Christ. Now, if you're here and you are not saved, and you're listening to this, you might be thinking, well, I got my own salvation book that I'm writing. I got my own way. I hear all that. But I would agree. Well, let me just share this with you. There's one author of salvation. and he holds the books. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, there's one author of salvation, and there's one book of life, and God wrote it. You might say, well, what about my book? He's going to say, I'm not reading it. Already knows what's in it. Because his is the one that counts. Jesus is the one who can only give eternal life, him. And the question is your name in that book? If it's not, you'll be separated from God eternally. That's the lake of fire. That's damnation. That is what Jesus bore on the cross for you, so that you don't have to go there, that your name could be in there. And on that day, when you stand before God, he opens the book, he says, there you are. Written by the very hand of God. But that is your decision. And the first step of obedience is a surrender of your will by putting your trust in Christ. And that's what he's called you to today. Let's stand and close with a word of prayer.